Good morning. Good morning. If you please stand, remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today we're going to be reading out of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and as well as Psalm 43, and these passages parallel really well together as Pastor Brad unpacks those, but let us read the Word together. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall reign again, praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for the amazing blessing of a new year, the new beginnings that reminds us of, just the incredible grace that you've given us in 2011. And Lord, we look forward to 2012 being a year that is marked by joy, marked by passion, marked by your gospel being proclaimed, in this city being transformed in light of your reign and your gracious love. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from these passages, Lord, that you would transform us as a church to be a people who find our deepest, deepest joy in you, and because of that can find joy in all things. Bless us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, Happy New Year. Happy New Year, Happy New Year, all right. A little bit better than the 9. I told the 9 o'clock that they were either the really dedicated, really holy people or the really boring ones that had nothing to do last night. So that actually proved to be not necessarily mutually exclusive. So you guys, I know, were out and exciting, and so I expect a lot more life excitement. So good morning. I'm Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's kind of become a tradition. We're 3 years old as a church, so really anything that we do becomes a tradition immediately. But it's become a tradition on New Year, the sermon around New Year's, to do one on resolutions, where we kind of find something that's really kind of core that we need to focus on as a people, as a church, and we go to God and we seek to let that kind of be something that shapes us going into the new year. And so this year we're doing that. We're going to be looking into passion and into joy. And so this is just going to be a one-off sermon. Obviously, we finish our Advent series. That usually finishes sometime around Christmas time, typically. And then two people got that. Then we're going to move into, from this, we're going to do 2 weeks on stewardship. Then after that, we're going to do a short series on human connections from the book of Ephesians, so our relationships and how we relate in the gospel. And then following that, we're going to do a few in the Old Testament. We're going to be into the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. So that will take us through the majority of spring. But this morning, we're going to be digging into passion, into joy. And it's something that I'm really hoping not only is an informative sermon, but I actually pray that it's really transformational, that it's a sermon that's actually would prove to be prophetic, that we would look back years from now And I remember 2012 of being a year of just unbelievable passion, of excitement, of deep abiding joy, and of really being able to celebrate the reality that we have in the gospel in Christ. And so I also want you to know that this is probably one of the most challenging sermons I put together as far as convicting my own soul. So this sermon is going to be predominantly preached to myself, and I just pray that you guys get to just enjoy, seeing what God's doing with us as a body. So a couple of quick things just kind of as a preemptive, I don't know, I guess just setting the table a bit for the sermon. Because 2011 was an incredibly, incredibly tough year for us as a church. Not tough as in God wasn't gracious, he was incredibly gracious with us. I look back and I feel like we saw more depth and more real heart transformation that year than I ever could have imagined. But it was a year that was marked by struggles through church discipline, by deep sicknesses, by death, by cancer, by miscarriage, by heartbreak, by depression. A lot of people really struggling with really deep, weighty things. And really, it's kind of been the case for as young of a church as we are, we've really experienced a lot of heavy things really early on. And so in that, we're really going to be seeking the Lord as to what it really means to have true and longing joy. Because ultimately, even though many of us here, and I know many of us here, struggle with depression, because I talk to many of you, we all desire and long for joy. We all desire and long for happiness, for excitement. You know, we wish, we long for to experience that joy, that passion that we read about in the Bible. We wish that we could experience, you know, the joy and the excitement that we see on everybody else's Facebook pages, you know, because everybody else's life is perfect on Facebook, right? You know, I know we all deeply long for those warm, fuzzy, tingly feelings that we hear in every song on Christian radio, right? We long for so much of this, the deep joy that we feel like we never really experience. And I think for most of you, really the deep struggle is that you're kind of wavering in the midst of just apathy and of emptiness, of prayerlessness, of a total lack of studying the Word, a total lack of seeking the Lord and having passion and praise. And in all of that, you desperately want to know, why don't I feel happy? Why are these things a burden to me rather than a blessing to me? Why don't I just feel passionate and joy-filled about Christ? And so we all want joy. Every one of us. Even the most depressed hipster among us who thinks it's so cool to be lazy and apathetic deeply longs for joy. And I can tell beyond a shadow of a doubt that God desires, it's his will for every single person in this room to experience radical, abiding joy. It's God's desire for us to experience joy that's just unimaginable, beyond what we could ever dream of. And I know that sounds very kind of like happy health and wealth preacher style to say that, but believe me, it is so incredibly true that God desires for every single one of you to experience the most radical joy that you could ever imagine. And yet, why don't we experience it? If we want it and God desires it for us, why don't we experience it? Well, there's two things I kind of want to get out of the way before we get into the Word, because I think that the two big obstacles as to why we don't experience joy. First off, we seek for joy everywhere except where we can actually find it. We seek for our joy constantly through our circumstances rather than where we can actually find it. And secondly, we seek, I kind of wonder if we even really understand what joy is. I think we've so confused real deep abiding joy with just a personality trait or a mood that we miss the point entirely. So unpacking that a bit is that we are a people that so often seek for joy in our circumstances. I mean, think about it. When somebody asks you, how are you doing? What do you say? You typically say good if you can think of and name things that are good that have happened to you. And if not, you say, oh, I'm tired, or it's been rough, or I'm exhausted, or I'm really busy, and then you go into this big, long laundry list of all the disasters that have happened in your life. You know, but if you're a super Christian, then you give that whole list, and you're like, oh, but God's good. So we're a people that are so defined by our circumstances that we base how we're doing from what's been done to us and what's happened to us. Now, let me clarify a little bit, and we're going to unpack this a lot more again and again and again as we go. I'm not saying at all that we should not find joy in our circumstances. We must find joy in our circumstances, but we can only find joy in our circumstances when our joy is rooted in something deeper than our circumstances. It's kind of a mouthful, but we'll get there in a minute. Now, secondly, the second big issue is that we confuse joy with a personality trait, with a mood. And so I wish I had much more time to get into this, but really, just listen to this. Joy isn't merely a trait or a mood. It's something much deeper, so that no matter your personality or disposition, no matter if you're an optimist or a pessimist, a thinker or a feeler, no matter what your disposition is like, joy in the gospel is swallowed up who you are. So that whoever you are, whatever your personality mode is like, you can be one that is filled with abiding joy. It's not just for optimists. It's not just for the big-time feeler, emotional people among us. It's for every single one of us to experience radical, deep joy. And so it's going to look a lot different for those different types of people, but it's a heart response to the gospel. So out of all that the Bible has to say, we're going to be looking into Romans 5, 1 through 11, and Psalm 43. And now, as I was preparing this, and I was literally searching through and reading through the hundreds of verses about joy and enjoying and rejoicing and happiness and passion and all those different words that are really meaning kind of the deep heart issue, the worship, the passion that we have towards Christ. As I was searching through all those, I could not find a single one in the New Testament where joy was not in the context of suffering. So the fact that we're looking into Romans 5 isn't some pastoral manipulation because I really wanted to talk about something deep and sad. The concept of joy in the New Testament always comes out of suffering. Just like life in the New Testament is born out of death, reborn, resurrected out of death, joy in the New Testament is resurrected out of suffering and sorrow. And so we're going to be digging into that a lot more. So first, turn to Romans 5, if you're not already there. And so we see the phrase, we rejoice in, three times in this passage. We see it in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We see it in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. And verse 11, we rejoice in God. And so we're going to look into each of those. But so starting with verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, a little bit of background on this. The first 2.5 chapters of Romans is all Paul just laying this radical table, this foundation of what our state is before God. He's talking about our complete rebellion against God, our pursuing of idols, the fact that we've traded the truth of God for a lie, and about how God's wrath on us is righteous and good and just. And then he goes on to talk about how there is nothing we can do to work our way out of that, to get ourselves out of the position that we are in before a holy and righteous God as rebellious sinners of being the objects of his wrath. It is a really, really weighty and intense first two chapters. And he goes all the way in that talking about how there is no one who is righteous. And then in chapter 3, he turns the corner and kind of, if you don't know the story coming into it, just catches us completely off guard and says that there's a righteousness apart from the law that has come. He says that there's a man, Jesus Christ, who came living perfect righteousness, not living a life that was under the wrath of God, but living a life that was a reckoning, receiving grace and love and fellowship and relationship with God. And that Jesus then had our sin, took our position as being objects of wrath. Jesus had the wrath of God poured out on him, died our death, took our sin so that we then could receive the righteousness, the perfection, the holiness, the relationship with God that he had that was rightly his. And so that's the radical change that happens in chapter 3. And he talks about this in the context of justification, that we were once set at odds with God. We were once enemies with God. Let that reality rest on you. And then now, because of Christ, we are adopted, that we are reconciled to God. And so all of that then comes into chapter 4, where he talks about the way that we obtain this is by faith. And so that's what this first verse in chapter 5, it's basically a summary statement of everything that Paul's been saying when he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So consider the reality of what Paul's saying here. He's starting out our deepest joy, this joy that is in the hope of the glory of God, is rooted in our deepest circumstance. We were once enemies with God. We were once at war with a foe who was so righteous and so powerful that we were on the brink of complete and utter destruction. We were enemies with God, and now we're at peace with God. I think one of the reasons that we struggle so often to understand that is because we're a people who for the most part have lived our lives in complete peace. Praise God for that. But if you turn on the news or you just remember stories or read books about areas and periods of war that have experienced complete and utter destruction, where people groups are almost on the brink of utter annihilation, where people are literally just ravaged by war. Even though their lives are completely destroyed, they have nothing left, their country is in ruins. The moment peace comes to those people who were doomed, their response is greater rejoicing, greater joy, greater celebration than that they've ever have known in periods of opulence, of periods of success, of periods of plenty. So let that sink deep to consider the fact that we were enemies with an enemy that could utterly undo us. Yet because of his love, because of Christ's perfect sacrifice on our behalf, we have been reconciled with God. We are at peace with God. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about how we actually are now able to approach and enter into this grace in which we now stand. So we stand in grace because of Christ. So the first principle, the first key to joy is the gospel, is remembering the gospel. Remembering that you were an enemy, but now you're reconciled and you're at peace. You see, because if this isn't good news to you, if this isn't joyful for you, if you don't hear that message, if you don't hear that you're at peace with God and rejoice, then it's because you have forgotten what your state was apart from Christ. If you don't have joy in the gospel now, it's because you're forgetting the state you are in apart from Christ. And so you must remember that. You must have a discipline, have a consistency, be in a body where you are being reminded of the gospel over and over again, over again. That's why we preach sin, repentance, and grace so much. Because if we forget who we were apart from Christ, there's no reason for us to rejoice who we are in Christ. You with me on that? All right. So there is no grounds for rejoicing in God apart from the gospel. Apart from the gospel, the only thing we have to do before God is despair. But in Christ, we get to rejoice. So this next verse, it goes right into, not only that, so as if that wasn't enough, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, if you aren't first rejoicing in the gospel, then that verse, that passage, is complete absurdity. Rejoicing in your sufferings? If you aren't rejoicing in the gospel, if there isn't something deeper than your circumstances, then the whole concept of rejoicing in your sufferings is absurd. But what this passage points us to, the premise it leads us to, is that the deliverance from our troubling circumstances is not the chief hope for us to have joy. It can be a means to joy, and we're going to get to that a lot more about how we need to be a people who praise and seeks God for deliverance from circumstances. So it can be a means to joy. But for this verse to be true, there has to be a deeper hope, a deeper purpose, a deeper meaning for our suffering. It has to lead us to praise God and have passion for Christ in a deeper manner than to just be delivered from our immediate situation. So your circumstances have a much greater purpose. They bring about endurance. They bring about character. They bring about hope. They bring about not being put to shame. And they allow us to rejoice because God's love is being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And what's so interesting to me, and it shouldn't be, because I should just believe God's word, but I'm a sinner, so I struggle with that. But what's amazing to me is how God has proven this to be true again and again and again and again in our own body. As I said earlier, we've experienced a lot of suffering this year. People in this body have experienced the tragedy of bearing their own children, the suffering of cancer, of brain cancer while trying to provide for a family, multiple miscarriages among many. Another family spent Christmas with their baby in the cancer ward in Children's Hospital. We're a church that has seen suffering, but the amazing reality is that those in this community that have been closest to the suffering have experienced and are living in light of the deepest joy. Not highest joy, not just mere happiness, not just joy, not the biggest smile, but the deepest, the most abiding joy. To hear these folks pray, to seek God, to hear them sing praise while they're crying, to listen to them talk about reading a passage in the Bible over and over and over again until they finally start to believe it. All of that you're experiencing and witnessing the deepest, most abiding, richest joy. And pastorally, they're the people actually that I worry about the least. The people that I worry about the most, the people that keep me up at night, are the ones that have had their joy choked out by constant comfort, constant affluence, constant ease, constant whatever. They're the ones that are wandering around struggling like in a desert searching for something that would give them joy. And so it's just incredible to watch and see how God allows suffering to bring joy. Because we're a culture, we're a people who believes in avoiding suffering at all costs. We live our whole lives to avoid suffering at any and every cost. And in doing so, we're actually avoiding one of the chief means that God has to bring about our joy. Now, I'm not saying that we need to become a people that seeks out suffering. That we need to become a people that finds the ways to suffer most. But what I'm saying is that rather than being a people that when suffering comes, and if we're living lives in light of the gospel, serving radically, laying down our lives for His glory and to serve others, then suffering will come. So when it comes, we need to be a people who, rather than the first thought being, how do I end this suffering as quickly as possible, we need to be thinking, Lord, what can you do in my life to transform me by this suffering, to bring you glory, and to bring me deeper joy in you? How can you use this suffering to crush my idols and to lead me to cherish you more? And when that's your prayer, absolutely then we should be praying that God would deliver us from what we're facing. And so the fact that these people, though, are experiencing the deepest joy, it isn't just some random cause and effect. It isn't just you experience suffering and then the byproduct is joy. Check out verse 5 again. It says that they're experiencing God's love poured in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They're experiencing the richness of God's love by the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural experience that God then allows and blesses and in grace those who are facing hardship and suffering supernaturally get to experience by the Holy Spirit a deeper love, a deeper joy, an abiding joy that will last. And so, ironically, the only true way we can be sure that we won't experience joy is to seek it apart from God. But when we're seeking all things in God, then in a way, everything becomes an opportunity for joy. So the second key to joy is to pray that God would pour out his love in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would be real to you. An experience that you can truly be moved by. Not just a warm, fuzzy glow, but a deep, abiding love and joy for him. But you need to know that when you pray that, God might answer that prayer by leading you through a path of suffering. Because the bigger issue is, in the reality is that none of us actually believe this verse. None of us actually believe that we should rejoice in our sufferings. We might know it in our head, but none of us deep down believe it. And to prove it, let me read to you the exact opposite of what this passage says. I'm just going to read the exact opposite of what this passage says, and then you tell me if that isn't much closer to what you actually believe. So therefore, since we have been justified by our own good works, we have peace with God through our own efforts. On our own, we have also obtained the right to have a good life, and we rejoice in ourselves. More than that, we also rejoice in our easy lives, knowing that it's the ease of life that produces a short-lived faith. And a short-lived faith produces selfishness, and selfishness produces despair. And despair will put us to shame because we don't know God and don't have the Holy Spirit. Did that hit anybody else like a ton of bricks? Because I think that when I seek out my own ease of life at all costs, that's really the byproduct that I typically experience. Short-lived faith, selfishness, shame, wondering where God is, being lost, seeking out the Holy Spirit. So we're going to sit in that a bit, but we're actually going to transition to checking out Psalm 43. And we're going to look at the psalmist here who's actually practically living out how to rejoice in God when he doesn't feel like rejoicing. And he's really kind of applying practically what Paul's talking about theologically. So turn to Psalm 43. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 first. The psalmist says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and the unjust man deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So the first thing I want you to notice, which I already pointed to earlier, is that the psalmist prays that God would change his circumstances and deliver him from oppression and struggle. That is a good prayer, one that we need to pray, one that we need to seek God for, one that we need to remember that God is sovereign and he loves us and he desires us to come to him in our circumstances, praying for him to deliver us. So in no way should we not pray for that. And a quick example of this in my life right now is, some of you know this, but my wife, Courtney, was diagnosed with a melanoma just a few weeks ago, skin cancer. She just had a minor surgery on the 28th where they removed a pretty big chunk of the skin around it. Now, our prayer daily, continually, is passionately, "Lord, let every cancerous cell be removed. Let it be taken out of her body completely. Lord, let it never be found anywhere else. Heal her completely from this." We pray for that. We must pray for that. We need to be a people all the more that prays and seeks God for healing, for deliverance, for grace, knowing that he's a God that loves to do that. Yet our deeper prayer in that is, "Lord, don't waste this in our lives. Move us in this to praise you, to celebrate you, to cherish you more than we cherish anything else, even our health." even our comfort, even our own security. Let those idols be crushed so that we can cherish you. So we must pray for that, but we also must remember that there's a deeper joy than our circumstances. So that's the third key, is pray for God to deliver you from circumstances, but remember that there's something much deeper that your circumstances are bringing about by God's grace. So what the psalmist is then doing, he prays for deliverance here. He kind of acknowledges his circumstances. He acknowledges what's going on in his heart. He's saying, I'm being oppressed by the enemy. I am in turmoil. I am struggling, Lord. Why am I despairing? And then what does he do? In verse 3, he moves on to the bigger issue, and he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. So here he comes and he prays for light and truth, to be led by God, because he knows he isn't where he needs to be, and he knows he can't get to where he needs to be apart from God. So he prays for God in his grace to send light and truth. He's saying, I'm in darkness, I'm believing lies. God, please send your light, your truth, to guide me, to bring me to yourself. Because the interesting thing about darkness and why darkness is such a perfect example for what spiritually goes on in our hearts is, have you ever noticed how darkness has this crazy ability to make everything that's ugly and gross and just unappealing seem really appealing or less unattractive? You ever notice that? You know, your house can be filthy, you turn down the lights a little bit and it just looks a little less dirty. That's our technique for cleaning early. I'm just kidding. My wife does an amazing job keeping a wonderful house. But have you ever noticed that? But then it also has this amazing ability to make what is actually beautiful and good and attractive seem less beautiful, less good, and less attractive. So it's so easy when we're in the darkness to think that we're right where we want to be. When we're in the darkness of not wanting to read the word, not wanting to sing praises, not wanting to praise God, not wanting to seek out Christian fellowship, that we're right where we want to be. Yet the psalmist, who's right there with you, don't read this and think that this psalmist is just rattling this off because it's the desire of his heart. It's because it isn't that he's praying for it. And so he prays for that. He trusts in God, and he's asking God, send your light, send your truth. And where does the light and the truth take him? It takes him to God's holy hill, to his dwelling, to the altar. What happened on the altar? The altar is where you came face to face with your own sin and God's forgiveness and God's grace through a sacrifice, through a substitute. So what we need to do when we're in the darkness, when we're in the struggle, when we're believing lies, we need to pray, God, take me to the cross. Friend, people, remind me of the cross. Let me come more in face with my sin. Let me be reminded deeper of who I am apart from Christ. But let me remember that God in his love and his grace had a sacrifice for me, that his wrath was spent on for me, that I can now approach him and experience grace and love. And then what does the psalmist do? He says, to God, my exceeding joy, I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. I mean, that could be a sermon series right there. God, my exceeding joy. When I come face to face with my own sin, but with your grace, when I come to the cross, I can announce you as God, my exceeding joy. My joy that exceeds everything I could ever imagine, every hope I've ever had, every thought I've ever had of joy. You exceed that. And so he praises him there. And so the fourth key of joy is to pray that God would give you a desire to read the Bible, a desire to pray, a desire to sing passionately, and then start doing it and watch him answer. I clarified that at the end because I can't tell you how many times I've had people come and talk about, I'm just praying that God would give me a desire to read the word. I'm praying that God would give me a desire to read the word. I'm praying that God would give me a desire to pray. And then they don't ever actually open their Bible to read. They don't actually get on their knees to pray. So they're actually praying that God would give them the desire for this, but they're not actually doing it to see if God answered their prayer. So pray for God to give you the desire to read his word, and then open it and start reading it and watch him answer that prayer, because I promise you, if you keep reading, he will. Pray that God would give you the desire to pray, and then get on your knees and start praying, as bumbling and as Shane said in his sermon, as utter buffoonery as it might sound, just pray yourself into prayer. Pray that God would give you joy in worship, and then come here, and as silly as you might look, raise your hands and sing with joy as much as you can muster, and see if your soul starts to join you. Now, I'm not talking about kind of putting on a show, but I'm talking that as we praise God, as we preach the gospel to ourselves, a lot of times our souls kind of lag behind a bit, but then they catch up. And so let's keep reading, because that's actually just what this psalmist does. He moves on and he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So the psalmist closes in verse 5 with asking himself a question and telling himself truth. So if you haven't listened to anything else I've said so far, please listen now, because these last two points are, I think, the biggest keys to experiencing joy. Is that we must be a people who question ourselves and who preach to ourselves. You see, possibly the most important question you can ask yourself as you suffer, as you struggle, as you're depressed, as you're completely self-absorbed, is to ask yourself why. The psalmist asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me?" He's questioning himself. He's asking himself, why? You see, I love what Tim Keller says about this, because he says, he illuminates a lot of why it's so important to ask that question. When he says, "We suffer when the idols we have built our lives around come crashing down. When the idol we hope in fails us, that is when we suffer." So often the question isn't, why am I suffering? But why am I suffering? I don't know if you caught the difference in that at all. But the real issue is that we suffer when whatever idol we're treasuring above Christ comes crashing down. So in asking yourself, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? You're asking yourself the question to uncover the deepest root of your sorrow. Now, the principle, actually, there's Toyota Motor Company, Sakachi Toyota. I totally probably butchered his name, but I'm doubting he's going to listen to this on the internet, so it doesn't really matter. He came up with the principle of the five whys. And it basically was the structure of how they approached manufacturing, was when they encountered a problem or an issue, they would ask five whys in a row. So why can't this thing in the production work? Why can't the car work like this? Well, because this other thing is like this. Well, why is that like that? Well, because of this. Well, because of this. And then as you ask why after why after why, as you ask the whys behind the what, then you actually get to the deepest core issue. And this is radical in your spiritual life of repentance, in your spiritual life of experience and seeking out joy. To say, why am I suffering? And now I'm going to use something, well, radically personal. The moment I step off the stage here and we sing worship, I can tell you right now, I am going to struggle deeply to have joy worshiping. Why? Because in my mind, I'm going to be wondering, what did everybody think about my sermon? Did they like it? Did I make that point well? Did I sound good? Did I look good? Was my fly unzipped? We're good. I'm going to ask all of those questions. Why do I ask those questions? Because I'm looking for my functional savior. My hope is that you guys will all love me and exalt me and delight in me, and that will give me purpose. Why? Well, because I don't actually find my identity and my hope, my true self in Christ. The fact that I'm approved by God in him, so that it doesn't matter if I come up here and I utterly fail, I'm still secure in him. You see? Well, it started with, oh, I'm just not really feeling like worshiping, and I've got a lot of other questions in my mind. I'm a little scatterbrained. You start asking the questions, and oh my gosh, I have got an idol of the approval of man that I'm warring with in my heart so I can find my true identity in Christ, to praise him and to not make you my God. So that's the whys behind the what. But then what do we find? What do we do when we ask those whys? When we dig so deep that we discover kind of that deeper issue, that core issue. Well, what did the psalmist do? He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He preaches himself truth. He preaches to himself the reality of who he is in God. And so this is the massive thing, is that as we question ourselves, as we ask those whys, as we find the root of our unhappiness, the root of our sorrow, the root of our sin, we're actually going to be discovering an opportunity for us to destroy an idol by preaching the truth to it, because we're believing a lie, and we need to believe the truth. And so listen to this quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's from his book, Spiritual Depression, and if this is really hitting a chord in your soul, and if you're really struggling to find joy spiritually, I really encourage you to read this book, because this concept particularly that he talks about here completely has changed my life. He says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Someone is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you." Now he's talking about this Psalm 46. "This man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. 'Why art thou cast down, O my soul?' he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and he says, 'Self, listen for a moment. Stop talking. Listen for a moment. I will speak to you.'" And so that's it. The sixth key, the sixth principle of joy is to preach the gospel to ourselves, to preach the truth to ourselves, to stop listening to ourselves and start preaching truth to ourselves. So in closing, let's turn back real quick to Romans 5, because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does for us. After calling us to joy, after acknowledging our suffering, and after preaching it through that, he then preaches the gospel to us in just a beautiful section of scripture, and he tells us to rejoice. He says, starting in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." So while we were weak, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly, us. He shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've been justified by his blood. We've been saved from the wrath to come. We've been reconciled. We're no longer enemies with God. We're reconciled with him. We're at peace with him. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in God, our Lord, because we've received reconciliation. And so notice that last rejoice. What does it say we rejoice in? We're no longer rejoicing in the hope of God, although that's, we know, is a means to rejoice. We're no longer rejoicing because God can work through our circumstances, although that's a means to rejoice. But now, in the context of reconciliation, we're rejoicing in God. In the gospel, we rejoice because we have God. Not because we merely get a gift, not because he merely works in our life, not because we merely have anything, but we rejoice because we get God. We get him through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, we get God. And so we rejoice. We rejoice. We can be a church that preaches this to ourselves when we don't feel it, because we know that we must rejoice. The only sane response to this truth is rejoicing. Not rejoicing is a sign of insanity. So preach yourself truth and believe it. Walk in it. Live in light of it. And so the application for all of this, the application I want to share is actually, as I said when I started, this is a sermon I realized that I needed to preach to myself. So this was the application I came up for me for 2012. And so I want to invite you guys to join me in this and to hold me accountable to doing this. And it's just following the six keys that I laid out. Is that first, I'm going to start with the gospel. I want to start by preaching the gospel to myself, making a habit of it, reading it in the Bible, and preaching it to myself and repenting every morning, reminding myself of my true state apart from Christ and who I am in Him, and rejoicing in that. Second, I'm going to have joy because I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would move in me and let me experience God's love in every circumstance, whether suffering, whether joy, whether plenty, whether wanting, whether struggling, whatever. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would be moving in my heart to rejoice. Third, I want to trust, I want to rejoice in God that He is sovereign, that He's going to move in my circumstances. I want to pray more that God would be actively delivering me from the struggles that I'm in. That may sound a bit counterintuitive, but as I'm living a life that's leading me into suffering, I want to be praying that God would be sovereign and at times choose to move radically and deliver us as a church. So I want to pray and trust that He's sovereign and desires to do that. But remembering that my suffering will be purposeful. And so I want to pray that my suffering would give me an opportunity to see idols crushed in my heart so that I can treasure Jesus. So fourth, I want to pray and I want to have joy in connecting with God. And then I want to actually start doing it by reading the Bible, by praising, by praying, by doing all those things even when I don't feel like it. And when I don't feel like it, I want to do it all the more and do it until I start to enjoy it. Fifth, I want to question myself. I want to ask those five whys. I don't want to sweep sin under the rug. I don't want to ignore it. I don't want to sit there and just let it fester. I want to ask the whys and dig to the root and quit just picking off the visible fruit of sin, hoping to hide it better. I want to dig it up by the root. And sixth, in digging it up by the root, I want to actually preach the gospel to myself so I can plant truth, so that my joy might be abounding and increasing, and that God would be my exceeding joy. So if you're with me on that, and I pray that you are, if you're a believer this morning, I pray that that's your prayer for 2012, that this would be a year of joy in us because we're treasuring Christ. That sufferings would take on a new form for us because we're being transformed, because we're treasuring Christ. And that the gospel would be the most common thing on our lips to remind each other of. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're here, if you're just here because you made it a New Year's resolution that you were going to start going to church, I encourage that resolution. And I hope you find a community here, and I hope that you encounter and really realize that in coming to Jesus is your only prayer and hope for true joy, because you were made for Him. And so if you have questions about that, if you're struggling through this, I encourage you to come talk to me, come talk to the prayer team over here in the corner as we do communion. But hang back as we do communion, because this is a meal that we celebrate. And really, it's our joy because we get to come forward and remember, like I've been talking about all morning, that Christ, while we were still enemies of God, came and became God's enemy on our behalf so that we might become God's friends. His body was torn, His blood was spilt, so that we who were far off, we who were rebelling, we who were God's enemies could be having peace with Him, could be reconciled. And that's our joy. So in a moment, we're going to have communion stations here in the front and in the back, and this is a chance for you to come forward, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it into the juice, and proclaim, joyously proclaim Christ's death for you. There's also a time for us to rejoice and to worship through giving. Giving generously so that we can be a people in a church that is joy-filled to demonstrate, to reach this city and this world with the gospel. So go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to pray, and we're going to have our communion reading. Lord, we confess that we're a people who doesn't seek joy. Not like we should. We confess how small-minded we are with joy, how much we just desire for immediate just deliverance from our circumstances. And Lord, while we know we're sovereign, Lord, we pray that you'd be working in us a deeper joy, a greater joy that's birthed out of hardship, out of trial, because we experience the gospel and we cling to it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.